All right, so good evening, everybody. Tonight we're going to be in going to discuss the doctrine of imputation. So if we can bow our heads for prayer, we'll begin. Father, thank you for this time tonight. I pray you bless the Word of God as we study it. We ask you to help us to learn, and we pray, Lord, that this truth would be immensely encouraging to us and would give us tremendous confidence in our relationship with you. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so now we come to one of the great doctrinal truths of the Word of God, and it's the doctrine of imputation. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 1 begins, What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is very interesting. This gives us a glimpse into the struggle that many people have with their interpretation of the book of James when it talks about being justified by works. What Paul is describing here is a second justification, which is a justification before men. And the justification before men is when our proof of the spiritual reality of what's happened in our life is made plain to the people around us. That's the justification by works. It's not a justification to salvation. It's a justification to works. That's James chapter 2, verse 21. So if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, there's another justification. Anyway, then it goes on and it says, but what does Scripture say? And isn't that always a great question to ask? What does Scripture say? Here it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The King James uses the word imputed. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. So when I work my 40, 50 hours a week, and my boss writes my check, it is not a gift. He's paying a debt. He owes me for that time. This is saying, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Excuse me. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This is another important verse that gives us a distinction, that we are not regenerated before we believe, as some of our dear Calvinist brethren believe. God justifies the ungodly when they believe. Let me read it again. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Then it adds verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So both Abraham and David, and their faith is used as an example. Abraham's faith and David's faith, both of them understood the blessedness of imputation apart from works. Verse 7, this is from Psalm 32, David's Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Very beautiful. So, and then it says in verse 9, just to add a little bonus verse here, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, what is he saying there? Abraham was a Gentile when he got saved. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Abraham believed God before he became the father of many nations, the Jewish nation. Actually, the Jewish nation didn't begin until his son. So seriously, very important that this blessedness comes upon both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And this is important for Paul to talk about as Paul is now teaching in the church age. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Very important. All right. Now, and then it says, and then he received the sign of circumcised, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So that's a great picture of baptism for us. Circumcision for the Jew was a seal or a sign of something that had already occurred in Abraham's life. For us, baptism is a seal or a sign of a spiritual reality that has already occurred. So these three imputations, the word imputation means accountings, accountings. To reckon over to one, to set down to one's account. If I have, let's say, for example, I want to be a blessing to Debbie DiMatteo. I say, I'm going to just walk into the bank lobby and I'm going to put $50 in her account. She doesn't know I'm going to do it. She didn't earn it. She didn't work for it. I walk in there and I just put that in her account. I have imputed $50 to Debbie. That's imputation. And it's a very beautiful principle in the Word of God. And there are three imputations that we're going to look at tonight. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Philemon, because the book of Philemon very beautifully illustrates the principle of imputation. Philemon is the book, of course, that precedes Hebrews. It's right after the book of Titus. And this is a story. Paul is writing to his friend Philemon, who has a slave who escaped. And the slave is now with Paul. And so he writes to Philemon and asks Philemon out of love to receive this brother back, to receive Onesimus, who left, ran away from Philemon as a heathen slave. He wants him to receive him back as a brother in Christ. In verse 18, he says this, "If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." See it? If he has wronged you, I'll pay for it. Put that on my account. Impute his wrongs to me. Impute his wrong to me. Philemon, verse 18. So now we go to Romans 5. Romans 5. And we look at the first imputation. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now this is Romans 5, 12. This is a description of Adam's sin to us. Adam's sin imputed to us. Now, by the way, the next verse says, "For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." In other words, it's not just the fact that Adam was our natural fallen head. In other words, Adam represents all of us. You've heard me use this term before. We were all seminally present in Adam. We were all in him, in Adam. This is why it says, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Follow this? So being in Adam, I was in Adam before I was born. You were in Adam before I was born. Just like you could say, Paul, my son David, my daughter Emery, they were in me before they were born. They were present in a sense. So Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind. And not just because Adam was our fallen head, but because of that fact, all of us follow in the likeness of that sin. Even though it's not the exact same sin, it's sinfulness. That's what the following verses are saying. So we have a fallen nature and a fallen life. And the result or proof of that fallen life is sin. So Adam's sin was imputed to us. That means in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. We all have the result of sin, a glaring reality of my need for a Savior. That's what sin and this imputation does. It provides me a glaring reality of my need to be rescued from sin. Now, the Old Testament gives us some pictures of this. Let's look at Isaiah. We'll look at one verse, Isaiah 53. Beginning in verse 4, He has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is important to understand the next imputation, which was the sins of mankind to Christ. The sins of mankind were imputed to Christ. Now remember, what's the word imputed mean? It's an accounting term. It means accounted or placed into his account. So what was placed in mankind's account? Adam's sin. Then Christ is now promised here in Isaiah chapter 53 that he would be the one who would bear our sins or take our sins into his account. Paul did not owe Philemon a nickel, but Onesimus may have owed Philemon a nickel. Paul is saying, put his debt to my account. Jesus took our debt into his account. Do you understand this? This is how he could be both spotless in practice and judicially guilty. He could be both spotless in practice and judicially guilty. So when we say Christ bore our sins, if he were to bear our sins in the sense of being covered with our sins and identifying as sinful, he would no longer be qualified as a pure, spotless lamb. See? But just as Paul didn't actually owe the debt, but the debt was imputed to his account, this accounting term, imputation, is used to describe the fact that Jesus Christ would take our debt into his account without actually becoming the wicked sinner that you and I are. So the sins of mankind to Christ. That's the second imputation. Now this is a beautiful picture of this is in Leviticus chapter 16 and the principle of the scapegoat. You should all read Leviticus chapter 16. You'll see from the very beginning how the Lord gives this to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered this profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord says, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place. In other words, you don't get sloppy and familiar in the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. So he tells him this after Aaron's sons decide they're going to do their own thing and present their own offering before God, apart from God's design. But then we read down in Leviticus 16, chapter 10, that there will be two goats, verse 8, and two goats. One lot will be cast for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. This is very interesting. Verse 12. Then he take a censer full of burnt coals of fire before the altar of the Lord, which his hands full of sweet incense beat and fine, and bring it inside the veil. This moves on a little bit, and then you'll see down in verse 21 and 22. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, this is the scapegoat, confess the sins of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. See that? That's a picture of our sins being imputed to Christ. Then it says that that goat will be sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he will release the goat in the wilderness. That's the picture, the Old Testament principle of the scapegoat. And this is really amazing that God would have this picture and really a prophetic illustration of the work of Jesus Christ in receiving the debt of our sin. The debt of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also described the second imputation. For he made him who knew no sin. Now this is very important. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be a substitute, for that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was both spotless in practice and yet guilty judicially, because he took upon him our debt, the debt of our sin, the imputation of our debt. Do you understand that? Okay. Now, let me go to this other fascinating verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness by him whose stripes we are healed. People get a little confused there and say, okay, wait a minute. Now he's bearing our sins on his body, or in his body. That would make him no longer spotless, would it? However, again, the description here is that of a judicial bearing, that we might live for righteousness, having died to sin, and then by whose stripes we are healed. The reference there is to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. And that kind of describes the imputation principle that we mentioned a minute ago. He bore our sins. Surely he has borne our iniquity. We'll go back there to Isaiah again. Just read it one more time. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So Peter is using language that's very understandable to the Jewish reader here, because you have to remember, the book of 1 Peter is written to the pilgrims of the dispersion in verse 1. And the pilgrims of the dispersion are dispersed Jews all over the Middle East and all over the land there. And it says even Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and that's where these Jews were. So Peter is using this language to describe the fact that Christ has taken upon himself the debt of our sin. I just wrote this little sentence here. I read this many years ago. Take your stand at the foot of the cross and look at the one who offered himself to God. Have you ever, in your mind, in your imagination, placed yourself at the foot of the cross and looked upon this beaten, bleeding Savior and marveled that he would do such a thing for us? I think the impact of that imagination, the impact of that vision, would have a profound effect on anyone who seriously understood that Christ bore our penalty. The crown, the thorns, all of that were meant for you and I. I just heard a song, Raquel shared this song with me. We're going to try to learn it, His Cross, or On His Cross, or On My Cross, that Christ died on my cross. That cross was meant for me. There was a singer many years ago who said, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. So when you and I stop and we take a moment and we look at the cross of Calvary, and we think about him there, there really ought to be not just gratitude, but an incredible brokenness and appreciation for what he did for us. Because we deserve to die. And without his sacrifice, without this imputation, our sins to Christ, we would still be under the penalty of death. We would be very, very, very deeply in trouble. You know, we don't sense it in this life necessarily. We don't think about the power and the impact of that penalty in this life because we're kind of doing our own thing, living our own lives. You know, we go to dinner, we drive our cars around, we do whatever we're going to do, and we see people and so on and so forth. But we really don't understand the fact that when we leave this physical body, there is an existence for every one of us that is absolutely eternal. And that eternal existence will be somewhere. And where we live for eternity is based upon what we believed in this life about Christ. So plant yourself at the foot of that cross and look at the one who offered himself to God with tremendous brokenness and appreciation that he has rescued you and I from an eternity of death, an eternity of suffering, an eternity of pain, an eternity of darkness and loneliness. He bore our sin penalty on Calvary's cross, and we deserved it. Don't just review this as a doctrine. I want you to think of this doctrine as something that should change our perspective about Christ, something that should deepen our love for him, something that should widen our appreciation for him, something that should heighten and elevate our awareness of his presence in our life, should be a multidimensional experience when we think about what Jesus Christ did in many, many, many ways. It's incredible. When we go back to Isaiah 53 for a moment and we read verses 11 and 12, it says, he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This is, the Lord will look at the laboring soul of Jesus Christ on the cross, the suffering soul of Christ, the suffering mental, the mental suffering of Christ, the emotional suffering of Jesus Christ, all the deep and painful suffering satisfied the justice of God. Verse 11 says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That's Christ. And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Transgressors, look at that. He was numbered with the transgressors. In the life he lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, he identified with the weak. He met with publicans and sinners. He was with prostitutes and beggars and tax collectors and lepers and anyone else you can imagine. And he was with them in his ministry because he'd be for them in his death. He was with them in his ministry because he would be identified with the weakest, most vile of them all on Calvary's cross. And the rest of that verse says, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. The work of the cross was an intercessory work, and a great one at that. So we see the first imputation is Adam's sin as federal head to us, which resulted in a practice of sin in our life. You know, it wasn't just Adam's sin wasn't just imputed to us theoretically or judicially. It was imputed to us practically and actually. Then the sins of mankind to Christ were imputed to him judicially. And in a sense, actually, because of the pain and suffering that he bore as he took those sins, and the penalty was placed into his account. The third imputation is Christ's righteousness to us. Now, before I was born, Adam's sin was imputed to me. And before I was born, my sins were imputed to Christ. Think of that. Think of that with me tonight. Before you breathe your first breath, your sins were imputed to Christ. You were born into the world with your sins being born on the cross. That's why people don't go to hell because of their sins. People go to hell because of their lack of believing in Christ. You know, there are people in hell tonight. They're not there because they stole, murdered, swore, drank, did drugs, hated, were jealous, backbiters. They're not there because of that. They're there because they never received Jesus Christ. My sins and the penalty of my sin paid for long before I was even born. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, I want you to read with me Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel. Romans 3, 21 and 22 say, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now remember the scapegoat? That was part of the law. So the law was not only just do's and don'ts. The law was also illustrations of the coming Christ. That's an important thing to note. Maybe you want to write that down. The law, in all of its sacrifices, the sacrificial system, the Levitical system, Aaron's priesthood, all that pointed to Christ. It was all an illustration of the coming Christ. So the law is not just, you know, all kinds of regulations, as the Pharisees would like you to believe, or would have liked those at during their lifetime to believe. The law had three parts. It had a ceremonial part, a spiritual part, and a a governmental part. And so the ceremonial part certainly represented and had tremendous illustrative power to tell us about Christ or to show Christ. So here it says in this passage that the law, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law. Being witnessed by the law, look at that, being witnessed by the law. The law pointed to the righteousness of God being revealed and the prophets. And of course, we read the prophet, Isaiah. The other prophets also pointed to Christ, including Moses and David. They were prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference. Wow. Imagine a Jew hearing this, that righteousness could come apart from the law. You live your whole life thinking that you're going to be made, you're going to be clothed with something acceptable to God. You're going to make yourself ready to face God by your works. And then Paul writes this and says, yeah, what the gospel does is it takes all that away. You're given righteousness as a gift because it's unattainable otherwise. And Paul describes that in verse 10 of chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Romans 3, 10 to 12. See it? Then he turns around and says, and since that's the case, the beauty of the gospel is that you're made righteous when you believe. Righteousness, as Abraham described, or was described about Abraham and David in our key passage, that righteousness is given as a gift to those who believe. I can't remember the verse. I think it's Isaiah 6:16 or 6:64 where it says, our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Mankind's righteousness is absolutely filthy. The best we can do is present filthy rags as far as righteousness. But in Zechariah chapter 3, he comes before the throne of God and the devil's there to accuse him. And this high priest Joshua is there with dirty garments. God says, get him clean garments. It's a gift. He is given, apart from human effort, righteousness. The result of understanding this, my friends, tonight, is that we lay aside our own attempts to please God with our works. We also leave behind our successes and failures. Paul did that. You know, Paul said, I forget those things that are behind me. And he was talking about things that he'd accomplished as well as his failures. Righteousness is a gift. And I've got to learn as a believer to rest in the fact that it's been given to me. So in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 9, Paul said, let's read it, and then I'll tell you how I came up with that description in your notes. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yes, indeed, or yet indeed, I count all things loss. Now here's what he's counting loss. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Talk about the Jews. I might have confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Look at that. That's quite a Paul's resume in terms of a Jew. Yet, I count all these things loss. The original language brings out a much more graphic term than loss. Dung. I count all these things disposable for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, watch this, not having my own righteousness. See that? Which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness was apart, which is from God by faith. In other words, I've laid aside all that appeared to be righteous for the real, actual righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. Laid aside that. Doesn't mean anything anymore. My accomplishments, my religious fervor, my zeal. He lays it aside for the real righteousness. So think about that. He lived his whole life working to be righteous as a Jew. He was brought up that way. And yet something showed him that it didn't matter. That none of that was going to earn him anything with God. Then he hears the gospel and he says, I take all of that and I count it rubbish. I count all that ceremonialism that I achieved, rubbish. I count all those laws I honored, rubbish. I count all that zeal for the law, rubbish. It's meaningless. It didn't matter because of the two other imputations. Paul says, now, I've laid aside all that for the real righteousness. I also think that he's pointing out that someone who is clinging to their own righteousness may not understand the righteousness that comes from Christ. I think they may not understand the gospel. The result of knowing this doctrine, as Paul is saying, is I get to know him. He says, that I may know him. Understanding this doctrine is important to knowing God. This is why imputation is so important. Paul says, if I'm counting on my own righteousness still, I'm not going to get to know God. That's what he's saying here. Read verses 8, 9, and 10 again. Yet indeed I also count the things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Look at that. If I'm stuck in legalism in this age, and many believers are, I'm not going to get to know God. I'm not going to get to know the power of the grace of God. The most important part of getting to know God is his gracious nature. The most important part of knowing God is not his perfection of power. That's part of it. But for you and I, and for someone who just comes to the gospel, the critical component of knowing God is knowing his grace and knowing that we have this righteousness given to us apart from our works, apart from our human effort, apart from our religious leanings and we can rejoice in that and enjoy it and learning to enjoy the fact that we are righteous apart from the law is an incredible part of worship. So Paul says, A, I get to know him. B, I get to know by experience the power of his resurrection. How does that work? Here's how it works. When I am no longer resting in my own works and I understand that God has given me his righteousness, then I realize that my new life and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb is something I get to experience by faith in my life now. because I become a resurrected overcomer because I'm resting in a righteousness that's been given to me by faith. The third thing, I'm also able to fellowship with his sufferings and be conformed to his death. You know, because many times we suffer because we're defending ourselves. That's the wrong kind of suffering. That's self-inflicted. Defending myself, trying to look out for myself, look out for number one, all that stuff. This doctrine of imputation takes that away. My life is defined now. My life has a script to it. There is a motto now to my life, and it's this: righteous by faith apart from works. Someone says, tell me about yourself. I'm righteous by faith apart from works. How'd that happen? Grace. What'd you do? Nothing. How'd it happen? Believed. In what? Jesus. When? Long time ago. And you still have it? Yep. Why? It's eternal. Doesn't fade, never changes. How long are you going to have it? Eternally. Forever. That's our life. I don't know if you want to call it a motto or not, but that's our new definition. That's who I am. You know? That's who I am. Verse 12 says, not that I have already attained. See, he's not talking about that. Or am already completely matured or perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Jesus has laid hold of me out of grace and love and has given me his righteousness. So I'm going to press on to experience that, but I already have it. Verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. That's an incredible verse. I lay my successes and my failures, both past and present, and I lay them aside. And notice he says it's one thing, verse 13. I've talked about this before. Forgetting your past and moving forward is not two different things. It's one thing. A person who has had a bad relationship that needs to move forward in their life, that's one thing. They do it at the same time. They leave it behind and they move forward. You can't do one without the other. You can't leave the past behind without moving forward, and you can't move forward without leaving the past behind. It's one thing. It's one thing. Failures in your life, some maybe have fallen flat on their face at times, right? And they've just, you know, made horrible decisions and bad mistakes, and they can't seem to let that go. They're identifying themselves by this. I know a believer who still identifies himself for something he did 15, 20 years ago. He doesn't understand this imputation. Listen, all that before you were born was placed on Christ and put in his account. And when you believed on him, he gave you a new identity, righteous by faith, apart from works, clean through the word that he spoke to us, seated in a heavenly place with God, accepted in the beloved. Forget the things that are behind. Press forward for your call. Many, many people never discover their calling, never discover what their purpose is. They never discover their true destiny in life because they are still grappling with the past. Imputation frees me from that wrestling match. That's the beauty and practical application of this doctrine. When you meditate on these verses and principles and you realize who you are apart from works. How God has identified you apart from works. What he declares you to be, righteous, apart from works, you may now lay aside that thing you've been holding on to for years and discover your new calling. Discover what your purpose is, that you have grand and glorious things to do with God. Many people, oh, I don't deserve to do grand. Well, if you start a sentence with I don't deserve, you are stuck in the past. If I say I don't deserve, and then whatever I say after that, I'm referring to something about me that no longer exists. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I don't deserve should no longer be part of our vocabulary. Now, I say, do I deserve heaven? No, I don't deserve heaven. But to say, I don't deserve God's blessing because of what I've done. I don't deserve to have a good wife. I don't deserve to have a good relationship. I don't deserve to have a good husband. I don't deserve blah, 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 blah. All that is referencing something that occurred in the past, which was already imputed to Christ's account. How many understand that tonight? Excellent. So, back in Romans 4, as we button this up, what shall we say? Chapter 1, verse 1. Abraham, if he was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Bible say? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Will you believe God tonight? Will you believe God that your sins are gone forever? Will you believe God that he bore your sins on the tree? Will you finally believe God that you are no longer going to be held and God no longer holds anything against you because he held it all against Jesus Christ, that he imputed all your sin to him? Will you believe God tonight? And then will you believe God that you're righteous, not by works? Will you believe God that you're accepted, not by works? Will you believe God that he thinks you are the apple of his eye? You are the apple of his eye. Why? Because of anything you've done? No, because of the fact that you believed. Will you believe God with me tonight for those things? The Bible says Abraham believed God. What does it mean to believe God? It means God says something and I believe it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. God says my sins are removed from me as far as the east is from the west. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. He says I'm righteous apart from works. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. He says I'm seated in heavenly places. I'm complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. No more arguing about it. No more rationalizing about it. No more comparing my past about it. No more thinking about it in my emotions. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Abraham believed God. And you know who else did? David believed God. Verse 6. Abraham before the law believed it, and David during the law believed it. And Paul after the law described it. I should have put that in the notes. Abraham before the law believed it, David during the law believed it, and Paul after the law described it. Verse 7, what's the result? Blessed is he whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Aphimi is the Greek word, literally means removed. Removed from him. Removed from me. My sins, look at me, my sins have been removed from me. Aphimi, that's what forgiveness means. They're no longer held against me. I'm no longer identified by my sin. Forgiveness means that there's no more bearing my sin. Blessed is the man, it says. Happy. To be envied. I don't know what PRPS is. Looks like a typo. Happy. And to be envied. Read this last sentence in your notes with me. The Lord does not impute sin to us. There's no sin in your account anymore. That's been drained. What's in there now? righteousness. You go to your bank account now with God, it's filled with righteousness. You are a spiritual millionaire. Okay? That's the doctrine of imputation. Okay?